Well, guys, I am excited to preach from this passage of Scripture. My heart is full, and because I have been meditating and immersing my heart and mind in this passage of Scripture all week. And so I have been praying for you. I've been praying for our time together this morning. Yes, that Jesus Christ would be lifted high. I believe he will. But also that your hearts would just be filled with the glory and the goodness of who Jesus Christ is. For you and I, that doesn't sound all that strange, even though we're going to be preaching from Exodus 17, because you and I know that Exodus points us to Jesus. And so with that said, I want to begin, you can go ahead and turn there to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter. Exodus chapter 17, you can open up your Bible or turn on your app, whichever is more convenient for you. We want to encourage you always to bring your Bible. We are very dependent on it as a church, as we should be. But I want to begin, I believe we have this quote behind me here. I want to begin with this quote that kind of points us in the right direction, a direction we've been traveling for some time through the book of Exodus. This is by Philip Ryken in his commentary, Exodus, Saved for God's Glory. I wanted to share more of this quote, but I thought this would be enough. And here it is. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, his coming as Savior is expected. In the Gospels, his glorious person and redeeming work are exhibited. In the Epistles, his way of salvation by faith is explained. Then in the book of Revelation, his majesty as king is exalted. From beginning to end, it is all about Jesus. Amen? It is all about Jesus. And if by this point in time, you have not been amazed by finding Jesus being pointed to so frequently in the book of Exodus, I just don't know what to say. Because it has been the case. My mind has been blown by this. And if you still are not there yet, I believe this morning that will happen for you. I'm praying, I'm trusting that it will. So with that said, let's go ahead and read this passage of Scripture. Again, Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. You guys ready? All right. That is good. Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. You and I know by now that that's not a reference to rebellion against God. That's the region, okay? It's not a reference to an area being sinful. From the wilderness of Sin by stages, listen to this, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Sound a little bit familiar to you by this point in time? Yeah, it should. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, he's being introduced for the first time. Sure, you see that first time. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so as we think about Exodus 17, and that's all we're going to be thinking about this morning. Already you're probably contemplating the fact, Pastor Michael, there's a couple different stories here that we just read. And if you're thinking that, that would be good, because that is true. It's all in chapter 17. But I want to assure you, because my mind has been in this passage all week, that both of these passages of Scripture are leading us to the same truth. Let me say it again. And they're not really two different passages. I mean, it's all one story. Keep that in mind. From Genesis to Revelation, in fact, it's all one organic story. We know that. And so this is one story, but both of these snapshots, these different events in 17, both of them are revealing to us the same biblical truth. Do you see it? The same truth is this, is that what you and I need to do is we need to trust in Yahweh. We need to trust in God no matter the circumstances. You think about both stories, and I'm going to go back through the details now. You think about both stories, that is the conclusion that you are going to come to. That what God desires for you in your life is that you and I would trust him with all of our heart, no matter what is going on. And I know that that's easier said than done, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's harder to live that out. But this is what God is calling us to. I would like to say right away that this is a glorious story of victory, especially the first half of this passage. The second half is there's victory for the nation of Israel, but the first half of this story, the Israelites don't do so well. Once again, they're complaining, they're murmuring. You think of, in just a moment, I have to get into the details here, but just for a moment, think about all that God has done for the nation of Israel, right? I mean, it is overwhelming the good that he has done for them. All the miracles that he has provided, liberated them from their slavery, from this darkness, from this bondage. He's opened up the Red Sea, plague upon plague upon the Egyptians. God has rescued them in such a glorious way. And here they are, and it's a moment's trouble. And they're doubting, is God even here with us? This is exactly what the text says. So let me go over some of the details. And then let's consider what the Spirit of God is seeking to say to us this morning, seeking to say to you in your personal life. And of course, the Word of God is always, always relevant for our life, no matter where we're looking at or from. So 17:1 through 7, if you just want to kind of have a statement for those verses, it would be water from the rock. That's really what's going on here. You think about it. They camped at Rephidim. That's between the desert of Sin and the desert of Sinai. And this is important. I even slowed down as I was reading the passage. God led them to a place intentionally that had no water. Did you see that? He's already done that before, but maybe it's even more clear here. Because look at verse 1. Verse 1, it says, by stages he led them according to the commandment of the Lord. So every stage of their journey, God is commanding them where to go. And so as you think about the fact that here they are, we don't know for sure, 2, 3 million Jews are out here. And God, once again, has not led them to a place that's absolutely flourishing, that's flowing with water. He has led them specifically for a purpose to a place that they would come to the end of themselves. And I think oftentimes, brothers and sisters, that's what God is doing in your life. He's trying to bring you to a place where you and I will say, I can't do it on my own. I can't make it. It's not working on my own. And when God will gets us there, and he will, now he is able to do some of his most important sanctifying work in our life. But these Israelites, they're so very stubborn. The Israelites are a lot like me. They're so very stubborn. Then what we see is this is, God supernaturally provides water from a rock at Horeb. Horeb means dry or desolate, in case you were wondering. We've already said this several times. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so, actually, the text, if you go back over it 100 times, you will find this. It actually doesn't describe the water coming out. It just insinuates that it does. But it does, and God is, even though this is beautiful, even though God's people have been complaining and there's murmuring coming from their heart, it's not just their heart, it's coming from their mouth. Isn't it beautiful to see that here God is still gracious? He is, but I want to give you a warning. Can you handle a warning this morning? Can you handle a challenge? Yes. Yes, you can, if we can. Here's the warning. None of these people are going to get into the promised land. None of them. Moses is not going to get into the promised land. Pastor Michael, are you sure? I'm really sure. I read ahead, just so you know, right? Now, Joshua is, and this is the introduction of Joshua, but that's a warning for us. There is a point in time where God is like, okay, I'm actually going to discipline you now, and that is going to happen for the nation of Israel. He's going to discipline them, this group that keeps complaining. They can't find God to be satisfying enough. They can't find their contentment in him. And eventually God says, that's enough. You're not going into the promised land. That's just the way the story goes. We might be thinking, that's pretty intense. I know it is. But the word of God, there has to be times, brothers and sisters, right, where the word of God challenges us in the way that we are living. Otherwise, it's not the word of God. Then in verse 8 through 16, I've already explained to you, I know they're two different events, but I have read through it so many times, I'm convinced that God is communicating some very similar truths. So in 8 through 16, you might want to highlight this particular passage as the arrival of Joshua, okay? This is the first time Joshua comes onto the scene, and he fights against Amalek, and he picks up a sword. And make no mistake about it, Joshua is a warrior. He's a warrior. So there is a physical battle that's going to be going on here, and there's a spiritual battle, and they're all intertwined. Let's think about this. The people of Amalek come to fight against Israel. Amalek, they could trace their lineage back to Esau, in case you were wondering. Joshua is mentioned for the first time. A few facts about Joshua. I'm just going to give you a few now because we're going to talk about him more in the coming story here. But a few things to keep in mind. Joshua becomes Moses' second in command. He led the Jews into the promised land. He eventually will do that. It's not Moses. He was a great, courageous military leader. Not only was he a great, courageous military leader, he was a mighty man of God. Joshua was first and foremost a man of faith, deep faith. I know that he was not perfect, right? You know, there's no one outside of Jesus Christ, but Joshua was a man of faith. He was a son of Nun, not N-O-N-E, a son of N-U-N, Nun, and from the tribe of Ephraim. Listen to this. I love this. This is the kind of things that you learn when you dig deep into scripture. In Numbers 13, 16, Moses changed his name from Hosea, which means, listen, it means he saves, to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. I love that. I mean, maybe you didn't know that, but it's really telling about this passage. It's not really primarily that Joshua is going to save his people in their own strength and power. Even the fact that his name is changed is indicating they have to rely on the power of God. So even his name change, you're like, that's such a small detail. It's revealing you and I have to tap into God's power, the life that you want to live. For the glory of God, we have to be tapping into God's power. We have to trust him. We have to seek him. And Joshua certainly did that. So Joshua selects those who will go and fight against the Amalekites. As long as Moses has his hands lifted towards God, Israel wins the battle. God does lead Israel to victory over Amalek. A memorial is built to commemorate how God rescued them. Once again, right? Like once again, even though they were behaving so poorly, they really were. Moses, I assume that he knew what he was talking about, right? Moses even told the Lord, I'm pretty sure they're about to kill me by stoning me to death. And so they're acting so poorly, but God, once again, provides for them graciously. So, what might be the main idea of these two passages? I think I've already told you two or three times, but let me make it really clear. God's people must trust in the goodness and the provision of God regardless of the circumstances. And I'll just say this right now. We're going to come back to this maybe two or three more times. I'll say this right now. I do believe, like as I've really been studying the book of Exodus, that this is one of the primary things that God wants to do in your life. That there's going to be times where he intentionally takes you into the wilderness. There's going to be times where he intentionally takes you into difficult times. And what he wants to see in you is that you will still delight in him. That in him and in him alone, that you will be satisfied. I believe it's one of the things that God is doing. As you think about this story, I don't know how you could come to another conclusion. God is trying to move you sometimes into really difficult spots. It was by the commandment that they're at Rephidim, right? And then he gets you there, and now it's an opportunity for you and I to say, I praise the Lord even in this situation. And we definitely will come back to that thought as we seek to apply this to our life. So, here's really, I've shared a number of points, but here's really one of the first main points. Here we go. During our trials, we perhaps subconsciously begin to put God on trial. So I just want to ask you, as I go through this point, spend a little bit of time on it, I just want to ask you even now to begin thinking, are you doing that? Is that kind of become the where your heart is at? Look at, to explain this, let me read a couple verses again. Look at verse 2, and I'm going to look at verse 2, 3, and then 7. Verse 2, it reads this, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. That's 2, and then 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst, right? And so they are laying on the guilt pretty heavy here to Moses. It's not just us, it's even our animals. And it sounds like, doesn't it, that they're almost accusing him of doing this on purpose, right? Like you brought us out here to do that on purpose. It's like, how could they get that kind of thing in their mind, right? Moses didn't want to do this from the very beginning. He's doing it because God had commanded him to do it. And so, as we think about this, we think about the fact that this is a test. God has brought them into this time of testing. But here's what is happening is they have started to use these difficult circumstances to put God on trial. Instead of being sanctified, instead of submitting to what God is doing in their life, what they are doing is like, oh no, These are not the circumstances I want. God, you are on trial. You're not doing what I want when I want it. I want water, and I want water now, right? That's basically what they were doing. And so the whole time, God is seeking to work in their life so that they are transformed into the image of Jesus. They won't have it. They want what they want. And because of that, there will be judgment. They will be kept out of the promised land. Maybe, I don't think you do, but maybe you need more proof that this is really happening. Man, Exodus is, guys, is referred to in so many other places in Scripture. The New Testament, for one, right? But Psalms as well. Let me just read this. And I know you might not have time to turn it to it in your Bible, but this is Psalm 95, 7 through 9. And listen to this if you're unclear if it's really gotten that dark for the Jewish people in their heart. It really has. 95, 7 through 9. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, New Life Church, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah and as the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Scripture is telling us that's exactly what they were doing. They were in the difficult time and they were putting God on trial. This is not the way I wanted my life to go. God, you are on trial. Everything, God wanted everything according to his plan and purpose. And he wanted to be at work in them through these difficult circumstances. They took everything and turned it upside down. So again, even this morning, I want to ask you, how are you beginning to do that with God? What's the state of your life today? Where has God led you? Are you kind of subconsciously, I don't think you would say it out loud, but are subconsciously, are you beginning to put God on trial? One of the signs that that's happening is there begins to be this like simmering, like kind of like an anger. Any of you recognize like some anger that is there in your life towards God because this is not what you wanted? A lack of joy, right? We don't have joy. We don't have peace. We don't have contentment because we're putting God on trial instead of just saying, God, be at work in me any way that you choose. So where do we go? Next point. All this worry and anxiety needs to be replaced with trust in God. And that is the next point. We need to put our trust in God alone. Isn't that really what you're seeing here? You think about it. When Moses' hands were lifted to God, what would happen? They would win, right? Well, that's just by coincidence. No, of course it's not. And I know you're not thinking that either, right? It's like, so whenever his hands were lifted, and just so you know, this is a posture of worship. This is a posture of prayer. Like, well, what's the big deal about him lifting his hands? He's praying, right? He's showing that he's dependent upon God. And so whenever they are showing their dependence on God, there is a battle going on. I mean, swords are being used. But there Moses is, and they're holding up his hands, which is revealing, look to me. If you look to me, you are going to begin to experience victory. Let me just point this into your personal life, and we'll talk about the church as well, how that needs to play out in your personal life. But let me just say this. I know this is challenging, but I think it's can be true, and we need to be on guard against it. I say it because I do love you and I care about you. But quite honestly, when life is going the way we want, it's hard to know if we are truly joyful in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. When life is going well, oftentimes it's really hard to know, are we really satisfied in Jesus, or are we just happy that our job is going the way we want it to go? And so we need to be on guard against that. Are we experiencing just mere temporary happiness, or have we really tapped into the joy of knowing Jesus Christ? That was Paul's secret, right? It was joy in Jesus Christ. Read the book of Philippians. And so what you and I need to do is this, is in our trials, we need to be reminded. I know this feels strong, but you need to be reminded that in your trials, if you are a child of God, Jesus is there with you. Amen? He is there with you. And he wants us to get to a place where we say, that's all I need. I have Jesus. It's hard to let go of that stuff, though, isn't it? It's hard to let go. It is for me. This also has to be true for the church as well. Church, New Life Church, one of the things that, you know, I love the way that God is at work at New Life Church. I thank him for it every single day. But I want to tell you that the good things that God is doing here is first and foremost points us to who he is. It needs to be a reminder to each and every one of us that if we can want to continue to see God at work, we have to be dependent on him. We have to be seeking after him. Strategies are good. Mission, vision, all these things are good. We have all of those. But that's not what's going to transform this church or this community. It's going to be the Spirit of God at work. Amen? It's going to be, let me say it again, the Spirit of God that is work. How do you tap in to the Spirit of God being at work? What's the most biblical way that you can do that? It's through prayer. Moses, with his hands lifted, we might want to talk about that and discuss that. What exactly does it mean? I have to believe that there was a lot of prayer going on. God, give us the victory. It is a display of Moses and the nation of Israel being dependent on God. You and I, the primary way we do that is by being a people and a church of prayer. You want to see your marriage improve? Are you praying? Do you want to see the Spirit of God at work in your neighbors all around you? Are you praying? Do you want to see a revival break out in Watertown and the counties all around us? This is our vision, right? Do you want to see revival happen? Then the way it's going to happen is you and I tapping into the strength of God, which is through prayer. That is a hill I will die on. You and I being dependent on prayer, seeking God to be at work. So clear in the pages of Scripture. It's not in my power. It's not in my gifts. It's in the power of a mighty, holy God. It's what he wanted them to see. So what I want you to do now is I want you to do, this is a little different. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to do this pretty quickly. You're thinking, Michael, you're trying to sneak in two sermons in one. And I'm really not trying to do that. Here's why we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Here's why. It's because the Apostle Paul, I just want to be real clear about this so it's clear in our mind. The Apostle Paul is looking back at Exodus 17 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's saying, here's how this applies to your life. Right? So we want to take advantage of that, don't you? Don't you want to know how the Apostle Paul, when he's looking back on Exodus 17, and when he says, this is what it means for you, we want to apply it to our life. And here's the other reason I want to share this with you. So far, I haven't given you really anything outside of prayer. I really haven't given you the greatest source of all transformation that makes all of this possible. And that's through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that is where the Apostle Paul is going to take us. So, with that said, let me go ahead and turn there too. You probably are already there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. You guys ready? Okay. Here we go. You'd be shocked by how this is such a summary and explanation. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We've already talked about this in some detail. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Listen, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was who? Christ. Wow, that's interesting. What in the world does Paul mean by that? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, as I already told you. Verse 6. Now these things took place. Why? As examples for us. So the Apostle Paul is saying, everything that happened in Exodus 17 is an example to you in 2024. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And I'm going to stop right there. And so even now, I know you're coming to the conclusion, my goodness, you know, the Apostle Paul is looking back on Exodus 17, and what he's saying is, this is totally relevant for our day today. I just want to highlight a couple things as we begin to wrap this up. But I knew that I had to lead us to this passage of Scripture. It leads us to the gospel, it leads us to Jesus, and it's a great way to begin to wrap all this up. So a thought. From 1 Corinthians 10, here it is. We need to recognize that our disobedience and complaining needs an idol is ruling our heart. An idol is ruling our heart. Sometimes I think when we get into the complaining, murmuring mode, we're not really sure what's going on. What you need to know is this. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that we have displaced God from the throne and we have started to live for something else. That's the authority of the Apostle Paul. Really? That sounds pretty intense. Well, if God is everything that we need, and he is, if God is our joy and our delight and he's our life, we're not dependent on anything else for our joy. We don't, in fact, need it. In God, we have everything we need. Amen? You have everything you need. So if something begins robbing you of your joy, if something is working its way into your life and you find that you don't have peace or contentment, you need to know whatever it is, there's an idol. That's an idol. An idol is anything that has become more important than God. Anything. It could be your spouse. It could be the success of your children. It could be the workplace. It could be wanting to be respected. Anything that becomes more important than God is an idol. So let me just ask you, are you able to locate any idols in your life right now? Are you able to locate anything that is robbing you of sweet fellowship with Jesus? Something that you have secretly been demanding, I have to have this for my joy. And God is trying to pry your fingers loose and say, no, you don't. All you need is me. What a wonderful, beautiful truth that is, because we can always have Jesus. Last point. And I have given this away time and time again. It's hard for me not to do that, right? Jesus is the source of the living water that we need so that our souls are satisfied. Look at verse 4 again. We're just about done. 1 Corinthians 10:4. This is really kind of the key verse for me as I think about Exodus 17. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. In your translation, I don't know about you, but in my translation, the ESV, rock is capitalized. Have you ever wondered why rock was capitalized? Yeah, because the people who are translating the word of God, they were so convinced that that's not just a reference to some earthly rock. They were so convinced that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Got to capitalize that, right? And so what they are saying is, and what you're beginning to understand is that ultimately what Paul is saying is this, is yes, Jesus was with them in the wilderness. Absolutely. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's the Trinity. So he was there. But ultimately, if you're like, well, what's really going on here with the Apostle Paul? His hermeneutics is kind of interesting. What he's saying is, it's a type. We've talked about that, that ultimately this rock is pointing us to the rock of Jesus Christ. They needed to be satisfied for their physical thirst. But what Paul is saying is, you and I need something much deeper. We need living water for our spiritual lives. And that is only satiated, that is only satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let me read this verse for us. This is from another psalm, Psalm 63:3. I would encourage you maybe to write this down. A lot of the day yesterday, I was praying, so you know, God, may this verse be true in my life. So profound. Psalm 63:3. Listen to this. Because of your steadfast love, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Let me ask you, is that your story this morning? I mean, that is a profound verse, is it not? What the psalmist is saying is, I don't need anything else. If I have your love, God, if I have your love, that is better than even life itself. And if I have you, I am always going to be able to praise you. I want to encourage you, New Life Church. This is true for you. When you understand who Jesus is, when you understand what he has done for you, then you and I, our lives are capable and able just to be lives that are overflowing with worship because of who Christ is. Think about this, then I'm done. I love this. I love this so much. You think about how there they are in the wilderness, and God commands Moses to strike the rock. The text actually says that God is on the rock. Interesting. In some ways, some scholars would say identifying God himself, Yahweh, is identifying with the rock in the Old Testament. But think about this. Here's really where it's all going. Is just as Moses struck the rock that Yahweh himself was on, and it gave them water for their physical bodies, Jesus Christ was struck on the cross for you and I, and his blood was shed. So now you and I can have living, eternal water that only comes from Jesus Christ. Do you see it? So all of it was just pointing us to our deepest need. Our deepest need is spiritual. It's what our soul aches for. And so I just want to remind you this morning, no matter what is going on, come back to Christ. He has all you need. Let me pray for us. And we'll sing together. How could we not sing? How could we not? Dearly Father, Father, thank you so much for this book of Exodus. God, you know how much fun and how much I am delighting in the book of Exodus. Father, I have been shocked by how much it is pointing us to Christ. Like, God clearly pointing us to Jesus based on the authority of the Apostle Paul. So, Father, I pray for everyone who is here, if they have begun to feel that their heart is becoming hard, if they've begun to feel that there's a lack of contentment and peace, I pray, God, for each one of us that they'd be wonderfully reminded that it's possible to find everything they need in Christ alone, that his blood was shed for them. He wants to walk in personal, intimate union with them. And Father, that our spiritual lives, once again, would become refreshed and renewed and characterized by joy and intimacy. Father, I pray that for me. I pray that for us, all for your glory. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.